Our sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We are still in the Gospel of John, continuing on, sort of. We're actually backtracking in some senses. But we are continuing through this passage, seeking to explore some of the specific concepts here in this story of the man who was born blind. Last week, we went through and we spent some time examining the nature of his homecoming, kind of as a holistic concept. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to center in on the primary attack that is made against Christ in regards to why this healing was not treated as being something miraculous, as being something beautiful, as being something that is worthy of rejoicing. This great stumbling block that exists for the Pharisees that are ultimately witness to this event. So we're going to be focusing primarily in verses 16 and 17, as you'll read in your bulletin, on the sermon this morning, Sabbath in the hands of the prophet. But I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 14 just to include that verse. Or actually, verse 13, sorry. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us come before him in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you. You've brought us together. You have gathered your people. You have gathered together a selection of this world to hear your gospel this morning in this humble little building. To listen to a gospel proclaimed by a weak and lowly servant. You have gathered together a people because you love them enough to share your gospel with them. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this mercy. Thank you for this grace. Thank you for this display of your love. Lord, we ask this morning that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that your word would go forth, that your work would be done, that your gospel would be proclaimed, and that you would receive glory. Not man. Lord, this is our humble petition this morning. That you would work. That you would work in and through us. It is in the name of your Son, our most precious Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Generally speaking, the longest thing that takes... The thing that takes the longest in sermon preparation is the introduction. The outline tends to come together rather quickly, but for some reason, for me, the introduction is generally what takes the longest. And the thing that I kept coming back to this morning was just the concept of white noise. Most of you are familiar with the concept of white noise. It's the static on the television, or I understand for infants, they sell devices that will make white noise. And all it is just noise. Ultimately, that concept of just static. It's filler. Like a lot of people in conversation, they love to have filler. Just they don't like silence. It fills that silence. And oftentimes, that's all the more that we do when we speak, is just fill that silence. But that concept of white noise is something that's extraordinarily prevalent in the modern world. I'm probably one of the most guilty people for it. My wife is still in awe of the fact that when I do Hebrew translation or Greek translation I always put on a movie that I've seen 1,000 times in the background because it helps me to have background noise. That white noise is something that I actually, it actually, for some strange reason, actually helps me to accomplish things. And so this is something that most of us are relatively familiar with, and we accomplish it in various and sundry ways, whether it's through television, whether it's through music, whether it's through simply the hum of a truck engine or whatever it may be. We love to have something that fills in the gaps. The concept of white noise and escape is something that is extraordinarily prevalent in our time. I found it interesting that as I was going through and studying various necessary commentaries on this Sabbath and researching concepts on the Sabbath, it was commented that it was actually considered extraordinarily lavish and extravagant of the people in Israel to take a holiday one day every week, that they would take a Sabbath, that they would have this one day that was set apart. You're going to actually call for a holiday every single week so that you take one day off of work. And that was considered extravagant in that day and age. And as we came to the Americas, and there was a great deal of question as to whether or not we should have the Sabbath on Saturday or whether we should have the Sabbath on Sunday, it was eventually determined that we would have 2 days off. And oftentimes this is still considered to not be remotely enough. We have to work 5 days and we only get 2 days off. I need to occasionally take a couple weeks off every other month or so. And we want to add on more and more of that escape. But we do. We love white noise. We love things that even though we love to have that holiday, we love to have that break from work, we have made an absolute art form out of filling that gap that we've created. Most of us find that we just don't have enough time during the course of the weekend to be able to do all of the things that we want to do. We don't have time to go to the lake and go fishing. We don't have time to go and catch up on movies or do this, that, or the other thing that we all want to do with our time that we aren't able to do while we're working. We love to fill space. It's something that seems to be intrinsic to human nature, this concept of filling space. For most of you husbands, if you've ever moved into a new home, this is something that you see exceptionally in your wife. The concept of empty space is haunting to most wives. They have to fill that space. They can't simply leave empty walls and empty rooms. The space must be filled. It's something that seems to be ingrained in our very nature. So as we come to examine the Sabbath this morning, as we come to examine what it is, there's a great deal that we won't have time to deal with. But one of the primary concepts that I want to interact with this morning is the concept of turning off the white noise. The concept of not filling that gap with that which is pointless in order to allow it to be filled with that which is of great importance. And we're going to do this morning in 5 different points. We're going to first examine the law proclaimed, because we're not going to spend a great deal of time in the John passage because we want to look at the greater context. We're going to look at the law proclaimed, then we're going to look at the Old Testament observance of that law, then we're going to look at what I have here as the perversion of man, how man has manipulated and changed that, to bring us to the point that we are in John chapter 9. Then we're going to examine the fullness in Christ, and then we're going to examine the application. So that's the law proclaimed, the Old Testament observance, the perversion of man, the fullness in Christ, and finally coming into the application. So first, let us examine the law proclaimed. There's 2 different specific instances that are well known for the proclamation of this law. The first is Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is what we're going to look at this morning. And the other one is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, for those of you who wish to cross-reference that. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, the scripture reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it and made it holy. So this is where we see the law proclaimed. The passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is virtually identical. The only thing that really is significantly different is the fact that it's tied to the liberation that takes place from the land of Egypt, which we see to be a great image of. It's ultimately a foreshadowing. It is a real and historical event, but it's a foreshadowing as well of the liberation of man from sin. Okay, that exodus from destruction, that eternal existence in the flesh, and from that fall and the journey of the Christian life unto the promised land. So, we see this proclamation of God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And when we look at this word Sabbath, some of you may be familiar with this, but the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word, which means to cease. It's actually, there's an SH sound and a hard T sound on the end, so it's Shevet. So the word Shevet means to not work, for those of you who are familiar with the car. Shevet means to not work. So the concept being, it is a day of ceasing, okay? And as we observe it in the Old Testament, we're dealing with Saturday. That seventh day would be the day in which work ceased. And it was an absolute concept. And this is what we're going to see as we come into the Old Testament observance. If you wish, turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. This is probably the most famous instance of the observation of the Sabbath and the severity of the observation of the Sabbath. In Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 32, we read this account. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. I was actually joking with Rich this morning, talking about how I should actually introduce my sermon, talking about how we knew that this sermon was coming and we're going to be dealing with the Sabbath and how the law commands that we deal with the Sabbath. And so we've actually been keeping tally of who's actually been attending on Sunday mornings. And we're going to be gathering in the parking lot after the service. But, of course, this is entirely in jest. This is not the way that we observe that. We're going to be able to interact with that later on. But understanding the law under Moses and the severity of the execution of that law, here that being a very literal concept, is something that we want to examine. We need to understand the way that the law functions under Moses. Oftentimes, if we just simply spend time in Scripture and we simply read Old Testament passages and then read New Testament passages, we read how the Old Testament deals with things, especially under the Mosaic Covenant, which is the vast majority of the Old Testament. When we deal with it under the Mosaic Covenant and how it's so severe and strong and these things seem to have no grace whatsoever. And then we move into the New Testament and Christ, when the woman is caught in adultery and she is brought forward for stoning, Christ causes that to cease. He prevents that from going forward. Those things that would have been carried out under the Mosaic Covenant. And as we simply examine those things, a lot of times we don't really take the time to understand why those things have changed. And all of our external influences in our lives tend to explain it for us. Well, we've moved forward in history, and as we move forward in history, we become more sophisticated. And we don't use those barbaric methods anymore, and so on and so forth. Rest assured, had it not been for the nature of Christ, had it not been for what took place in Christ, it would still be just as required to stone someone for laboring on the Sabbath. Okay? If you look at Mosaic culture, it's obvious, at Judaic culture, and if you go into modern day Israel, the actual judgment proclaimed for the breaking of the Sabbath is no longer as strong. And there's certainly a great deal of debate that takes place between those people as to how these things are observed. But in order to kind of understand how the law functioned in the Mosaic Covenant, why these things seem so harsh, so difficult, and why they operate in the way that they do, I want to try to give you an analogy. And part of this concept, there's actually a really wonderful exposition on a lot of these concepts of the Old Testament observance and how all of this functioned in a book by Walter Chantry called The Sabbath a Delight. If you have the opportunity to read that book, or if you want to borrow a copy of that book, please let me know. It spends a lot of time explaining these things that I don't have time to do. But let me give you a brief analogy to kind of give you a concept of how this works. Say there is a man who is a father, and he works as a fireman. And so he brings his son in one day to work, and his son's about 7 years old, lots of confidence and energy and enthusiasm and zeal, and he brings his son in for work to see his dad's work for the day. And his son sees the red fire truck and gets to play with the dog and gets to slide down the fire pole, and he gets to see all of the cool gear that they wear and all of these various and sundry things. And so the son tells his father, "You know what, Dad? I think I want to stop going to school and I'm going to become a fireman. I'm going to start working here now." And his dad goes, "Well, you know, son, I don't think that that's really the best decision for you to make at this stage in your life, and there's a lot of things that you need to go through before you're ready for that." And he goes, "No, you know, I'm really strong and I'm really tough and I'm ready to go out there and be a firefighter like you." And so so the father says, "All right, well, you know, I'll tell you what. Well, why don't you try putting on the turnouts, you know, the big suit and everything, and I want you to grab that fire hose and I want you to run it all the way up and load it onto the truck, okay?" And so the son tries to put on the boots, and they're obviously way too big, and he tries to put on the suspenders and the hat and the jacket, and he's trying to fish his arms through to be able to get to the end of the jacket, and he finally grabs a hold of the fire hose, and there's absolutely no way that he can lug all of this weight from where he is up to the truck, let alone load the hose up into the truck. So what the father has done is he has given the son a small taste of what is required to actually be a fireman, and is so that his son will actually realize that at this stage of his life, that where he is, he cannot accomplish the things that are required in order to be able to do those things. This is all based, and this is what we ultimately see under the Mosaic Covenant. And this is based out of what Paul says, that the law was added for the transgression of sins. So what does this mean? It means that man was so arrogant as to believe that after the fall, he could satisfy the righteousness of a holy and a sovereign God. He believed that he could do it. Just like so many people around us in the world today believe that they can satisfy a holy and a righteous God through their own actions, through their own lives. "I'm a good person. I do good things. I help out little old ladies trying to walk across the street. I volunteer at the Rotary Club. I do this, that, and the other. And because of these things, I'm sure that God is going to see that I've done more good than bad, and so that he's going to let me into heaven." This is the way that man perceives his life. This is the way that man perceives his reality. This is what you will ultimately find in every other religion that is out there. So what does God do? God says, "Okay, you think you can be a fireman? Let me give you a small portion of what is actually required. Even if you could accomplish all of the law, even if you could keep all of the Mosaic law, because of original sin and the sins that you would have already, You would not be able to stand before a holy and a sovereign God. But it's enough to show that you cannot stand before a holy and a sovereign God. So it was to show man his need for a Savior. And as we move forward in the progressive revelation of God, as he shows bit by bit more and more of what Christ would be, and then the actual coming of Christ, we see these things change. So let us look at the perversion of man. The first thing we want to examine with this is the concept of tradition evolving into law. It is astounding to actually go through and spend time, because when we look at the actual John passage, for some of you it may be confusing as to why they feel that Christ actually violated the Sabbath. When you see that all he did was he was walking along the road, he sees a man, he spits on the ground, he makes some clay, wipes it on the guy's eyes. He obviously hasn't exerted an extraordinary amount of effort there. Wipes clay on the ice, tells the guy to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which should be relatively nearby. And then the man is healed. So how is this a great and grave violation of the law? Well, there's actually, by the evolution of the way that tradition has taken place with the Mishnah, with the Talmud, these are the things that the Jews, through tradition, added onto the Torah. They built these books of all of these things that you can and cannot do, and further explanations of how to follow the laws of God, to the point that actually every one of these actions, the fact that he spit on the ground, the fact that he made clay, which is an image of brick making, which was forbidden on the Sabbath, the fact that he wiped it on the man's eyes, the fact that he sent a man a certain amount of distance from his home, all of these things would have been regarded as violations of the Sabbath. Their tradition slowly evolved. Little wisdom issues that they made judgment calls on slowly evolved to the point that it became absolute, unquestionable law. These things were not to be questioned. They were not to be interacted with. This is the way that it is. This is the way it always has been for us as long back as we can remember. And therefore, you cannot do these things. Instead of simply returning to God's law, returning to what God himself said and said, are these things truly in violation of what had taken place? And we are certainly not immune from this. As modern-day Christians, it's easy for us to go through and examine the Pharisees and go, how foolish these people are. They let their own traditions and things get into the way, and they allow their own opinions to violate God's law, and they allow all of these things to come into play. Ah, what foolish Pharisees they are. But we have a wonderful case study of the same thing taking place with Rome, where slowly but surely little things that were wisdom issues, that were concepts where they made a judgment call in a specific instance, grew and grew and grew until it became absolute law. The concept of incense being swung over the congregation. There's part of me that always will wonder if there wasn't some guy in the early Ephesian church or somewhere where there were guys that sat in the back row that really smelled bad, and so they volunteered to have incense swung over all of the congregation instead of having it burned at the altar. But slowly but surely it became an absolute law. You have to have incense burned, and you have to have it in a little gold ball on a chain that you swing as you walk through the aisle amongst the people. That's the way that it's always been done. This is what must take place. And we establish these things almost inadvertently, unconsciously. But we must always seek to evaluate our worship through Scripture. Because the most dangerous thing with tradition evolving into law is the fact that it eventually takes the heart out of all of it. We forget that the reason we come here is to worship God, is to glorify Him, is to honor Him, The reason that we come here on the Christian Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, is to glorify God. It's to praise Him for the things that He has done in our lives. And even here at Miller Valley, it is tempting to come together and go, well, we know what we're going to do this morning. We're going to come together. We're going to have our opening announcements. We're going to sing three hymns before the sermon. We're going to read the scripture. We're going to recite the psalm together with one voice. We're going to do this, that, and the other. And then after the preacher's finally done talking, we'll actually have our benediction, and then we can all go home. And we can plan everything out because we have our traditions. We have the things that we do. And we can just focus in on those things instead of going, I need to come to God's house and worship Him. I need to come to God's house and realize that He has provided for me to be there. And realize that He has given me the vehicle that drives me there, the gas that is in that vehicle. He's given me the health to get out of bed in the morning. He has given me an opportunity to come and hear the gospel that saved my soul one more time and be able to praise Him in song and speak to Him in prayer and know that God is present amongst His people.
Amen.
What a beautiful thing. Let us never allow these traditions to interfere with what we are called to do on the Lord's Sabbath. Now, there's probably been more questions than raised than answers given up till this point because we've dealt with a great deal of the Old Testament tradition. And we're not going to have time to deal with quite all of it, but I want to examine a few key things. In Hebrews chapter 4 is a passage that's often overlooked in regards to the nature of the Sabbath. But yet it's one of the most crucial. The reason it's often overlooked is because the word Sabbath never actually occurs. But as we talked about these concepts of rest, the creation ordinance tied to it, that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, all provide cues to actually see that, of course, this passage is actually about the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, God's rest, let us fear lest any of you have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, to the Gentiles. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed, I apologize, let me back up for a moment. Preached to us as well as to them. He's talking about the Jews who did not repent. My apologies. I got mixed up on what passage I was on. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some of us must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of the disobedience. Again, He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from His. Now, I'd probably raise more questions in your mind. Chris, you're supposed to come through and read a passage that explains to us why we don't stone or shoot people who don't come to church on Sundays. But this whole thing is dealing with death, isn't it? It's talking about dying. It's talking about going into eternity. It's talking about an eternal rest that takes place with God. This isn't about Sunday. Well, yes, it is. It's about both. God created the world in 6 days, and then He entered into His rest. God didn't create for 6 days, rest for one day, create for 6 days, rest for one day. That wasn't a progressive thing. He created for 6 days and then entered into His rest. Once a week, we have an opportunity to taste that rest. For some of you, it is a temptation to think of the Lord's Day, to think of coming to this place, to think of sitting through the sermon, through the Sunday school, through singing of hymns you may not like, through the evening service. As you sit through these things, you may be tempted to think of these things as burdens. You may be tempted to think of these things as an interruption of what you really want to be doing. This is the place wherein we get a taste of eternal rest. And the probably the most consistent misunderstanding about the nature of the Sabbath is the fact that we tend to think of it as simply a stopping from everything. We need to stop everything, bring it to a halt, as if the ultimate observer of the Sabbath is the quadriplegic. If you're in bed and you don't move, then that's your best possible observance of the Sabbath. I have really ceased everything. But no. It is a ceasing from our work. And as Walter Chantry explains in the book I previously referenced, the concept in the Old Testament was primarily put forward in that way. You need to stop everything. And it was the most simple explanation of it that could be present. And as we progress through the Old Testament, we see further and further that there's much more to it than simply stopping that work. But rather, it was stopping that work so that they could attend the synagogue. The synagogue that would be the foreshadowing of the church, the meeting together to hear the teaching. So as we see these things take place, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and actually doesn't immediately reference the Sabbath either, but is incredibly close to it. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Many of you will recognize this passage. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here we see a great example of the paradox that is the Sabbath. Look again at verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Talk about a paradox. A seeming contradiction in terms. I assume most of you have at one point or another actually seen a yoke. Like an actual yoke that is put upon an ox to actually pull a cart. He says, "I want you to take this wooden device, okay? This thing that you are so familiar with, placing on a beast of burden that it can tow your cart. I want you to take my yoke. I want you to take upon you the work that I have set before you. Place it upon your neck." But the end of that verse is, "And you will find rest for your souls." The goal of the Sabbath is not simply to relax and enjoy your day. That is not the fullness of it. So you cannot actually observe the Sabbath just as well in the middle of a lake as you can in the service of the church. It's an important thing to understand. Because we tend to think of the Sabbath as being the best way to observe the Sabbath is to simply go and do what I want to do and find relaxation and kind of mentally detox and get back to, you know, and center my chi and whatever else. That's the way that we are tempted to think of the Sabbath day, is it not? I don't really want to go to evening services because, you know, Sundays are just really stressful, and that's not what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. So I'm going to stay home, I'm going to relax, and I'm going to chill out. And that way I'm really observing the Sabbath. "Take my yoke upon you, for as long as it's comfortable. And then, you know, when it gets uncomfortable, take it off, chill, take a break, get some water. And then when you're ready, come back and put my yoke back on you. For while my yoke is not upon you, you will find rest for your souls. Now, the fullness in Christ of the Sabbath. The fullness of the Sabbath is an already not yet. Most of you have heard this term from me before. It's actually stolen from Meredith Klein and a handful of other people. I believe Gerhardus Voss used it and a couple of others. The already and not quite yet. This is the great challenge in dealing with our era. The Sabbath has been brought forward in Christ. But we're not in the fullness of the Sabbath yet. If you want your taste of heaven, if you want your taste of what eternal joy is all about, come here. Be with God's people. And seek to find the Sabbath a delight. Seek to call the Sabbath a delight. This is the almost not yet of ceasing. We get one day a week wherein we get to cease all of the work in the rest of the world. And we get to come and participate in the things of eternity. So moving into our application, we see that in the proclamation of this, the Sabbath, we have the most immediate joining of the gospel and the law. It's extraordinary. Of all of the laws that are present in the Ten Commandments, this is the one we should find the most delight in. Yet oftentimes it's the one that Christians treat with the most contempt. When we examine the law, do not murder, do not lie, do not do this, do not do that. We tend to look at all of these Ten Commandments and we tend to see most of them and go, all right, well, I don't really do that anyway. So I can check that off the list. But when it comes to the Sabbath, man, that's something I got to do every single week. I have to observe this every single week. This is something that's going, because I mean, the concept of murdering somebody, I don't know, not maybe for some of you, but the concept of murdering for most of us doesn't come up every week. I don't know, I've driven in Prescott, so that might be a little more questionable. But the concept of murdering someone does not come up every single week. It's not something that's always on our minds. The urge to lie does not necessarily come up every single week. But the Sabbath comes up every single week, without fail. And it's something that we are tempted to dread, largely because there's part of us that will always tend towards the Pharisees. We want to add on all of these other regulations. We want to add and hang weights off of the yoke of Christ to make it a greater burden. And we want to make displays of these things. We're always tempted to do these things. But this is the most immediate meeting of the gospel in the law. The great balance of Scripture is gospel and law. It is an awareness of man's inability and the promise that it has been fulfilled. That man is headlong plummeting towards hell, but there is a Savior who draws them out of that. All of the vines are being cast into the fire, but there is one who plucks those brands out of the fire and saves them. And where and else can you find a more beautiful melding of the gospel and the law than in this commandment? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Remember that there's a day of rest. Remember that there's an eternal rest that is coming. Observe it and use that opportunity to worship a holy God and find rest for your soul. This is the Sabbath. It's what the Sabbath is all about. It's not, as the Pharisees and as the Mishnah will claim, about how many handbreadths high your wall has to be in order for it to be your private dwelling, and then you can walk around your private dwelling as much as you want. It's not about how far you can travel from your private dwelling. It's not about how many stitches you can sew or how many letters you can erase. I'm not joking about this. There's actual laws on this. It's not about all that. It's about participating in the rest of Christ. I am resting in my Lord Jesus. That's what this is about. It's law and gospel all in one. And if you want to find where the law and the gospel meet, come here. We must always strive to avoid legalism and autonomy. The legalism of declaring what is new law, and understanding that we must cling only to the Scriptures and what God has proclaimed. And we should seek to rejoice in the fact that this is the one day that we rest from the work of Hevel. This is the term that's taken from Ecclesiastes. Of vanity. Vanity of vanities. When Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And for the time being, we only really receive that rest in its fullness one day out of the week. So 6 days out of the week, we're still in the rest of that labor. And if you want to see what that labor is, spend time in Ecclesiastes. I was thinking about it this morning, that probably the best people to really understand the concept of the pointlessness of the labor in this world, the labor that we tend to try to fill our Lord's day with, that we are tempted to allow to lap over into this day, probably the best people to understand the pointlessness of that and to understand Ecclesiastes is the housewife and mother. You wake up in the morning, you feed your kids, you take care of them, you protect them from various and sundry dangers, most often from themselves. You clean them up, you take care of them, you vacuum the house, you clean the bathrooms, you do this, that, and the other. And then it's done. It's done. It's over. I've vacuumed. I've cleaned. The kids are fed. It's all done. But it never stops. It just keeps cycling back in on itself. You spend time in Ecclesiastes and it'll make you just hate life on the whole. Because it's all about how you're going to work really hard, you're going to do your best, you're going to live the American dream, build a good wealth, have your field and everything planted, and you're going to do a great job, and then you're going to die and somebody else is going to benefit from it. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. And it's important that Ecclesiastes is a part of our Scripture so that we actually understand why we should yearn for the Sabbath. Why we should actually yearn for the Sabbath. Because guess what? You will work 6 days out of the week. Or 5 days out of the week. Or some of you can cut it back to three or even two. But however many days you work throughout the week, as you spend time laboring in the things of this world, all of it will pass away. The Scriptures assure us the world is passing away. It's all hevel hevelim. It's all vanity of vanities. It's all going away. But when you come here and you attend the Lord's house and you labor under the things of Christ, guess what? That doesn't pass away. That's laying up treasures in heaven where moth does not eat and where rust does not destroy. It is laying up treasures in heaven. It is laying labors into that which does not pass away. You build it and it stays. You labor for Christ and there is eternal benefit. And one day a week, you get to actually work on something that doesn't undo itself. What a blessing. And my final exhortation to you this morning is simply to seek rest in God's work. Again, it's a paradox and I understand that. But we should seek rest in God's work. We are so often tempted by the perspectives of the world, by the vast and elaborate propaganda of Satan in this world, that Sunday is a day of work if you're a Christian. It's something I am tempted to observe, especially as a pastor. The biggest day of work that I have during the week is today. This is the most exhausting day that I will partake in. Because I come here and I labor. But you know what? I find great rest at the same time. Because I come here and I proclaim the gospel. It's only by God's grace that any of it has any effect. If God lets me come up here on my own, nothing happens. Except maybe aggravating people. But if I come up here in the power of the Holy Spirit, if God sees fit to work through me, guess what? He promises that His word will not return unto Him void. I get one day a week wherein I get to work and it doesn't fall apart. And it doesn't cave back in. The rest of our lives is castles of sand. But when we labor here, we find rest. I encourage you, seek to find rest. Seek to find joy in this place. Seek to, to be excited about coming to church. Don't let your heart drift. The song that's been so heavy upon my mind this week is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, because of that verse where it talks about prone to wander my heart, Lord, I fear. Prone to leave the God I love. Bind my wandering heart to Thee. Let that be our prayer as we go through the week. That we would come here with hearts excited to hear about the gospel. That we would come here excited to worship our God. That we would come here excited to labor for that which does not pass away. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together as Your people, to be able to worship You, to be able to honor You, to be able to glorify You. Lord, keep all glory for Yourself. And Lord, help our hearts to rejoice with praise. For Lord, You brought us together that we can worship You, that we might have this day of rest. Lord, help us to see truly that Your yoke is easy, that Your burden is light, that in laboring for You we find rest. Lord, this is our taste of heaven. Lord, this is our taste of what is to come. We only have a short season in this earth. Blessedly short. For those who are Your people. And Lord, as we yearn for eternity, as we yearn to be with You, as we yearn to cease from the work of this world, Lord, let us desire to taste it now, in Your day. In the time that we spend with You, in Your house. Thank You, Lord, for this opportunity. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.